All right, the Gospel of John. We pick up our study in John chapter 7, verse 30. John chapter 7, verse 30. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to this, Jesus has been in a heated discussion with the religious leaders who do not like him at all. And this is taking place down in Jerusalem at the religious festival known as the Feast of Tabernacle. And let's actually begin reading here in verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So the religious leaders wanted to arrest Christ because he claimed to be God and he claimed that God sent him. They tried to grab him, but they couldn't do it. And it's not that he beat them up and it's not that he outran them or anything like that. It's just that they couldn't do it. God stopped them. Somehow, some way, God stopped them. When the time is right for Jesus to be offered on the cross for our sins, when that time is right, then they will be allowed to arrest him and crucify him, but not before. 31. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? So the regular, people, they had more spiritual sense than the religious leaders. The people thought, what more could Jesus possibly do to prove that he's the Messiah? If he isn't the Messiah, what will the Messiah look like? I mean, how will he act? I mean, Jesus certainly is acting like God, like the Son of God. 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. They wanted to arrest Jesus. The Pharisees hear what the people are saying, and it worries them. They're afraid that some kind of Jesus movement is about to take place, so they try to arrest him. They send officers to arrest Jesus. 33. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. Jesus reminds the people, including probably those officers who came to arrest him, that he would not be with them much longer. Pretty soon he's going to return to the God who sent him, God the Father. He's going back home. And of course, with those words, Christ poured gas on the fire of the Pharisees' anger, because they didn't like to hear him say God sent him or he came from God. They didn't like that. 34. Jesus says, you will seek me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. One day the religious leaders are going to know that they need a Savior, but it will be too late because they will be dead. No one should squander an opportunity to repent and receive Christ, because your life can be snuffed out in a flash, and then it will be too late. Hell is real. Hell is horrible. Beyond our mind's ability to even imagine. No one should squander an opportunity to repent and receive Christ, because they may not get another one. And for sure, someday, it's going to be too late, because they're going to be dead. 35. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go, that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? These particular Jews didn't get it. When Jesus said he was leaving, they didn't think that he meant he was going to heaven. They thought he was just going outside the boundaries of the nation Israel, maybe to teach the Jews who were out beyond Israel somewhere. 36. What is this thing that he said? You will seek me and find me and not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. What is he talking about? They're saying. In other words, where could he possibly go that we could not follow? Answer: heaven. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about heaven. They would not accept Jesus Christ into their lives as their Lord and their Savior. Therefore, they could not follow him to heaven. 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." In other words, if you're thirsty for God, if you're thirsty for eternal life, come to me. I'll give it to you. What he's saying is, anyone who knows they're not right with God, come to me, and I'll make you right with him. If you're thirsty for God and you desire to be right with God, come to me. I can quench that desire. People usually don't drink water unless they're thirsty. People don't receive Christ unless they first know they are hell-bound sinners who need a Savior. Verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And as we will see, living water refers to the Holy Spirit. It actually refers to the good things that the Holy Spirit produces in saved people. If a person is saved, they have the Holy Spirit. And if they have the Holy Spirit, then holiness and joy and peace and goodness and unselfishness and kindness will flow out of them. And so living water here refers to those things: holiness, joy, peace, goodness. So Jesus says, he who believes in me. You have to have faith in Jesus Christ. Faith and what he did for you on the cross, how he died for your sins. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was glorified after he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days after he ascended into heaven, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He sent his Spirit to live inside of those who had received him, who trusted in him for salvation. And since that time, every single person who receives the Lord Jesus Christ receives the Holy Spirit at the same time. 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee?" They're thinking Jesus was born up in Galilee in Nazareth. It wasn't. That's where he was raised. He was born down in Bethlehem. And they knew that the Messiah was not to be born up there, but down in Bethlehem, because that's what the Bible said. So you can see there was a lot of confusion among the people. Some believed, some did not believe, some would have believed if they had known that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, not up in Galilee, which is where he was raised, as I said. Others said, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" Well, they were correct when they said, "The Christ is a descendant of David and is to be born in Bethlehem." They knew the Scriptures concerning that. Now, if they do just a little bit of research, like maybe ask Jesus for himself, ask him where he was born exactly. Was he born in Bethlehem? Was he born up north? If they just do a little research, they will know that he fits the mold of the Messiah because he was born in Bethlehem. But they have to ask. They have to do a little research, you know. God expects us to search for truth. He expects us to study or to listen to those who communicate truth. And people who want truth will pursue it. And it really does separate the men from the boys. 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. They were divided. The people were divided because they were ignorant concerning Christ and the Scriptures. They were going with what their feelings told them. They were not going by Scriptures. If they would have went by Scriptures, if they would have judged Jesus strictly by Scripture, there wouldn't have been any division. They would have known. And the same today. People are divided today in their opinions of Christ. Let me suggest a very simple solution. Don't go by what you feel. Don't go by what you think. Don't go by what someone has told you. The Holy Scriptures are crystal clear concerning Jesus Christ. Believe God, and the confusion is gone. 44. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. There goes again. No one could arrest him. Because his time to die had not yet come, no one was able to harm him in any way. That was true of Jesus. It's true of Christians. You can't die until your time has come. Somebody tries to shoot you, and it's not your time, the gun will misfire, or they'll just miss. You get sick, it's not your time, the sickness will be restrained. You get involved in what could be a fatal accident, and it's not your time, your guardian angel will prevent it somehow. Nothing can stop us before it's time. The Bible says that Jesus holds the keys to death. 45. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers returned to the Pharisees and the chief priest. These are the guys who the religious leaders sent to arrest Jesus. And now they return home, but they return without Christ. They were supposed to arrest him, and the rulers are annoyed because they didn't. And so they say, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." They were too impressed with Jesus Christ to arrest him. "No man ever spoke like this man," one of the officers said. And I'll bet you that unbelieving officer never would have dreamed in a million years that Christians would be quoting his words concerning Jesus for at least the next 2,000 plus years. He never, when he spoke that simple sentence, "No man ever spoke like this man," he never dreamed that that would be included in the Bible and that Christians would be quoting it for over 2,000 years. He didn't have a clue. But we have been. Well, these officers, they heard many people speak during their lifetime, but no one ever even came close to speaking with the power and the authority and the wisdom and the grace that Jesus Christ spoke with. 47. Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived?" Look at how they attack these officers that they sent to arrest Christ. Because he didn't do it, are you deceived too? Yeah, we're all deceived. They're deceived. We're all deceived. Everybody who believes in Jesus is deceived. That's what they would believe. Just like we've been fooled into believing that water is wet simply because it splashes and it quenches our thirst. Yeah, we're deceived. Just like we're deceived into believing that fire is hot simply because every time we put our hands on in a flame, we get third-degree burns. Yeah, we're deceived. Fire is hot. Just because all the evidence says that it is, we're deceived. And we're all fooled into believing that Jesus Christ is God simply because all the evidence demands it. That's not deception. They're the ones who are deceived. The ones who don't believe are the ones who are deceived. Got it totally wrong. 48, have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? That's what they say. Like that's a big deal? That is a very pathetic argument. People should not believe in Christ because these pompous, self-centered, hypocritical religionists do not believe in him. If anything, that's a reason to believe in him. 49. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Boy, they got that wrong. The Pharisees says these common people out there who are believing in Christ, they're cursed. Well, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're the ones who are cursed. Not the people who are smart enough and humble enough to recognize the God who made them. They're not the cursed ones. Well, there's only one thing worse than being dead wrong. And that's being dead wrong and thinking you're dead right. And that's being dead wrong and being arrogant about it. That was the religious leaders. 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the religious leaders, he was a good one, said to them, Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? Nicodemus was a sane voice in the midst of these warped leaders. He told them that they had not given Jesus a fair chance. They had not been decent. They had not even been scriptural toward him. And he was right. God's word is very clear on this one. You don't judge a man before you hear his case. The problem is they didn't want to hear his case because they didn't like him. And they were afraid of the truth. 52. They answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, are you also from Galilee? That's another shot. Are you also from Galilee? You know, Nicodemus was a perfectly fine colleague of theirs until he spoke the truth about Jesus Christ. Then they turned on him like a pack of wild dogs. And you just see the scornful look on their faces as they ask Nicodemus if he's also one of his followers from up north in Galilee. And they do it in such a scornful way. And then they continue, search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, they better search and look the scriptures, because once again, they are dead wrong. The prophet Jonah came out of Galilee. And the Old Testament predicted that the Messiah, although being born in Bethlehem, would be a Nazarene. In other words, would come from the northern village of Nazareth. They better check the scriptures. 53. And everyone went to his own house. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is over, so the crowd disperses and all the people return home. Some believed in Christ, some did not. As for the rulers, they want him dead more than ever. So they returned to their houses, verse 1 of chapter 8, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And that's because Jesus didn't have any house. Nothing wrong with having a nice home. Just as long as we remember that Jesus didn't have a home at all. It's important to remember. That way we will always be thankful for everything that we have. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." 2. But early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The Mount of Olives, where Jesus had spent the night, was just outside of Jerusalem. And so early the next morning, he comes down off that mountain, he climbs to the top of the hill that Jerusalem was on, returns into the temple in the city, and begins to teach once again publicly. Verse 3, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst. Now, the sin, which was also a crime of adultery, was so rampant in that day that they no longer even enforced the laws against it. It was a lost cause. So, with that in mind, the fact that these rulers are making a big deal out of this case is a little strange. Why all of a sudden do they care? And why do they bring this woman who was caught in the act and fling her in front of Jesus in public? 4. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery," in the very act. They bring this woman and fling her in front of Christ in public and say she's guilty. And I guess she was. But my question is, where's the guy? Because if she was caught in the act, well, it takes two to commit adultery. So where's the guy? They didn't bring the guy. Could be that they let the guy go free, because this whole thing was a setup, so that they could drag her before Christ. They're trying to trap him. Verse 5. They say, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And the law would definitely say stoner. But these religious leaders knew that Jesus Christ was a compassionate person. And no doubt they hope to use that against him. No doubt they hope that he says let her go, so that they can then accuse him of breaking God's law. See, they want to be able to say he's soft on sin. How can he be the Christ when he's soft on sin? You people should not believe in this guy. That's what they're hoping to accomplish here. 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Now, it doesn't say what Jesus wrote. And I've heard all sorts of speculation, and I'm thinking, why? It doesn't say. Why waste your time speculating? Since it doesn't say what he wrote, it's obviously not important for us to know, or God would have told us. Actually, what it does say is that Jesus stooped down and he wrote as if he didn't care about what these people said, as though he did not hear them. And I think, actually, the act of not responding to their question and just busying himself with making marks in the sand says an awful lot all by itself. It's Jesus' way of saying, "I don't respect you hypocritical leaders." And he's about to prove that they're hypocrites. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, look, they wouldn't give up. They're clearly irritated. It irritated them that Jesus did not respond, but instead occupied himself with swirling his fingers in the sand. And so they ask him over and over again, "What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it?" So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." As I said, Adultery was commonplace back in those days. These religious rulers were probably guilty of that sin in one form or another themselves. They must have been. Or one of them would have thrown the first stone. So it's true, Christ is showing mercy to this woman here. He's going to, but not just to the woman, to these men as well. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Jesus has already said enough to convict them of their sin. But instead of pursuing their sins and publicly embarrassing them, he gives them an opportunity to walk away. He's being much more gracious to them than they were to this lady. 9. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. They're not fit to condemn her, unless they will also condemn themselves. So they take their guilty consciences and they leave. They didn't repent. They walked away. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" He says, "Didn't any of those men condemn you? Didn't any of them have a clear enough conscience to throw the first stone at you?" 11, she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus showed her mercy. He didn't send her to hell. So he showed her mercy, but he didn't give her a license to sin either. He said, "Go and sin no more." You know, if God holds back his judgment, it's to give people more time to repent, not more time to sin. And we'll pick it up in verse 12 next time. Until then, so long, everyone.